If you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28? And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab the Bible that is provided in the pew rack in front of you. Somewhere you can turn with me to page 588. That's where Isaiah chapter 28 is. I want to say thanks to Reed for preaching for me last week. It's something we want to do. We want to work towards our elders preaching somewhat regularly. I read Reed's sermon. So well written, well constructed, very proud of him. I want our church, our membership here, to more and more become a church that hears the Bible more than they hear the preacher, being trained to hear the scriptures more than any particular person. I think that would be healthy for us. As we get going here, I told this story in the newsletter a few weeks ago. I'm going to tell the same story, but apply it a little bit differently. The other night, Amber and I were watching the new Batman movie on Netflix, and the girls were playing back in their bedrooms, or at least they were supposed to be. And we had this action movie on the TV. We had it turned up really loud, loud enough that we didn't hear the treadmill turn on or the screams that followed. Lily and Noelle had ramped the treadmill up to its highest incline and turned it on with Noelle on the platform, and it just quickly just sucked her back into the crack between the spinning belt and the wall, and she was stuck in there, and she got some pretty serious Nordic track rash. Thankfully, Lily pulled the magnet key off of the treadmill in a hurry. It really could have been so much worse. And we're watching the movie. Noelle comes into the living room and she's bawling and screaming in quite a bit of pain. And Amber hops up and scoops her up in her arms like a tender mother. And baby, what's wrong? What happened? And here's where the story gets interesting. Noelle immediately, like a light switch, stops crying, stops worrying about pretty significant burns on her body, and begins talking in a measured, calm voice. Super weird for a 5-year-old to forget their pain and recent trauma and immediately go into measured, rational thought. Why did she do that? Because she knew that she had to come up with an explanation for why she was where she was not supposed to be, doing what she knew she was not supposed to do. And as badly as she was hurt, she felt like she needed to justify her disobedience. Basically saying, yes, I did not trust you. Yes, I disobeyed you. Yes, that disobedience had costly and painful consequences. But here's the story. If you're a parent, the ability to communicate to your children, to say to them, these rules are not about confining you, not about restricting you or enslaving you, quite the opposite. These rules allow for your freedom and your flourishing. The reason the 5-year-old isn't allowed on the treadmill is not so that we can make sure the 5-year-old has no fun. It is so the 5-year-old can continue having fun because she isn't covered in burns that come with not trusting her parents. Ray Ortland says that you can reduce all of God's requirements down to 2 simple words. Trust me. And the great question laid before us, Christians and non-Christians, is will we? Will we trust God? Will we trust that our greatest freedom and our greatest adventure comes not from throwing off some oppressive mantle, but by leaning into the design of the one who both desires and fosters real human flourishing? And the question of trust lays across the next 12 chapters of Isaiah, we're going to start what is essentially a new section of the book today in chapter 28. Would you look there with me? I'll read the chapter in its entirety, and then we will pray and begin. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on its head, on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. And that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They staggered with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overflowing whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. And when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through. And by day and by night, it will be a sheer terror to those to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, and he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled the surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed as a threshing sledge with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to instruct us this morning from it. I'd like to call all of you just sitting under the sound of my voice to pray. Would you pray that the Lord would speak to you from his word? Would you ask for ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive? Would you ask for the ability to understand and to pay attention, to focus? Would you pray that you would be taught something this morning? Learn from God's word. That the Lord would reveal himself to you. And would you pray for me that I would preach this text faithfully and accurately for the good of our church? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. Would you hear them and answer to your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen. So as we walk through the book of Isaiah, if chapters 1 through 12 were God's covenant grace triumphing over our failure, and chapters 13 through 27 were God's supremacy over the nations and over history, then chapters 28 through 29, Isaiah is really going to apply all those truths to the very specific situation in Judah that was going on in the 7th century BC. Asking, hey Judah, will we trust in God's covenant grace? Will we trust in God's supremacy over the nations? Right now, today, in our weakness and in our failures, will we trust him? Like me and you, we have all we need and then some. And yet we are still tired. We're still worried. Still anxious. We're still depressed. Even believers. Is there any chance, any hope, that God, through Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, might do something new, something redemptive in my life? Or am I really just out here floundering around, confined to my past, confined to my own ability to figure it out? Isaiah is basically asking that same question in three different ways in our text today. Did you see it? There's three sections to this chapter, I think. Each section presents two options. In verses 1 through 6, we see two different crowns. In verses 7 through 22, there are two different refuges. And in verses 23 through 29, you see these two different farming practices. So the first six verses, Isaiah is looking up to Ephraim, which is Israel. It's the northern kingdom. Remember that Isaiah lives in Jerusalem, in Judah, the southern kingdom. But he looks up to the northern kingdom, and he sees their capital city, Samaria. And it's a beautiful city. It's a wealthy city. But verse 1 is full of these contradictory statements. He says that Samaria is a proud crown, that's good, of drunkards, that's bad. And he says Samaria is a fading flower, that's bad, of glorious beauty, that's good. It's the head of a rich valley, that's good, overcome with wine, that's bad. What's the point? Samaria has all the potential. They have it made. But Isaiah looks up and he sees yet another metaphor that's throughout this book of the kind of easygoing life, pleasure-filled decadence that is just ripe for the plunder, pride before the fall. And that's what verse 2 is. It's the fall. The Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Who's that? If you've been tracking with us, we know it's Assyria. This great and mighty country that's sweeping over all of that landscape, taking over cities, taking over countries. This advancing army sees Israel as ripe for the picking. In verses 2, 3, and 4, Isaiah is saying, Assyria is going to come eat you up. Knock that crown right off your head. The crown gets knocked off. It's rolling in the dirt. The language of Isaiah, masterful here. God casts Assyria upon Israel with his hand, verse 2, and he will trample the crown under his foot, verse 3. How long is Israel going to be able to stand up to Assyria? Well, when I was in junior high and high school, my brother and I would be on a spot spraying rig in my dad's cotton fields. And we had one farm, just a quarter section, behind my great aunt's house, my granddad's sister. And she had a little peach tree orchard behind her house. Have you ever had, in the middle of the summer, just a fresh peach picked off a tree? Have you ever had that? Problem, my aunt did not like children or me or my brother. And she also had a German shepherd that liked us even less than she did. But if we were spraying that particular field at the time when those peaches were ripe, it was too much to pass up. So what we would do is we would just whip that spray rig real quick into the outskirts of her backyard, and one of us would jump off, the other would stay on the wheel, the other one would jump off and just run and start picking as many peaches as we could until that dog noticed and started going nuts and running right for us. And at the last second, we just hop right back on the sprayer and get out of there. And then we would eat those peaches as fast as we could, like we'd never see another day, because we might not if my aunt got out there. And we would have to eat them all, just devouring them, just the juice dripping down our chin. 10 peaches could disappear in 2 minutes. That's what Isaiah says is happening right here. Israel is the peach, actually the fig in verse 4. And Assyria is the light boys. A first ripe fig, when someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. And what Isaiah sees here, though, how many times has this played out in human history? Kingdoms rising and falling. Wealth is amassed and then worshiped and then lost. Power grows into tyranny only to be crushed. I read this quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, and it's a little bit long, but it's so good. I want to share it. He says, can this really be what life is about? This interminable soap opera going on from century to century, era to era? I can't believe it. If this were all, then the cynics and the hedonists and the nihilists would be right. That the most we can hope for from life is just passing amusement and then death. But that's not all. As Christians, we know that here we have no continuing city, that crowns roll in the dust and every earthly kingdom must flounder, whereas we acknowledge a king that men did not crown and thus cannot dethrone. As we are citizens of a city of God, they did not build and cannot destroy. That's verses 5 and 6, a different crown. A crown of glory, a diadem of beauty. This crown here doesn't fade. This crown won't betray us. When we see that all of our earthly efforts to build our little kingdoms will eventually be an empty crown rolling in the dirt, that's when we wake up enough to look at Christ, the true crown of glory. And when our hearts prize that crown, Christ alone, Isaiah says this, he says we get a spirit of justice, a spirit of strength that allows us to bring good into the world. That crown of fading beauty back in verse 1, that crown is so attractive to us. But God says, that's just a trinket. And I did not create you for confetti and tinsel. I have a crown of glory that is beyond all the attention-grabbing sparkles of this world. So last week, I went to see Dwayne in the afternoons, and I would just read scripture to him. Even though he was unconscious, I just was hoping that he could hear me. And I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 to him a few times. And it's the last chapter of Paul's last letter before he was beheaded. And Paul writes this. He says, I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So our brother put that crown on. In the reality of realities, because God himself was Dwayne's crown in this life. So Paul keeps going, though. He says that crown is not just some special deal for people who write books of the Bible or teach Sunday school for decades. He says the Lord will award that crown not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing. That if the Lord has been your crown in this life, then you will receive a crown in the next. You're worried that we're only to verse 6, so let's keep going. Verse 7, Isaiah says, these also. Well, what is that? Who's these also? Well, remember, he's been talking about Israel in the north, but his home city has always been Jerusalem in the south. And so he says, these also, he's talking about now, he's like, all right, we're going to turn our attention back on ourselves. Which is, it's a big point for Isaiah to make these connections, because when he talks about the north, he's talking about the Israelites who essentially rejected God's covenant king and went their own way. So they are still Jews, but they've really departed from the covenant faith. They're like progressive or liberal Christian denominations, if you want to bring it into our time period. But Judah, Jerusalem, that's like the conservatives. That's Bible belters, the ones who pride themselves on staying true. And what does he say to them? Verse 7, does it look like, is it going any better for them? Are the conservatives any more faithful? No. This is a wake-up call for us. Anytime we want to pat ourselves on the back and point fingers and say, well, the secularists or the atheists or the liberals, Isaiah says, God's best have also lost a sense of God. It says they reel in vision. So while there may certainly have been priests and prophets who were physically in the grips of alcoholism, Isaiah is talking about spiritual drunkenness, that there's no stable footing, no clear-headed judgment. Verse 8, drunkenness to the point of being sick. We've all probably seen that. Not a pretty picture. And certainly not when God says, that's the state of my church. And Isaiah's stepping into that mess, and he's trying to speak God's word to God's people, and they just won't hear him. In fact, it's worse than not hearing. They are ridiculing him, disrespecting him, mocking him. Notice the quotation marks around verses 9 and 10. You see that? Isaiah is quoting what other prophets are saying about him in those two verses. So in verse 9, they are saying, yeah, his message is so backward. It's so simple. It's for babies. Trust God? Yeah, thanks a lot, Isaiah. You got anything else for us? The experts are not impressed with this simple message of trust God instead of trusting yourself. And then verse 10 is even worse. The ESV says precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. The truth is that the Hebrew of that is very strange. Some of it's not even words. It literally says sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. You could almost hear what they're saying to Isaiah. It's like sing-song silly baby talk. Hey, Isaiah, we hear you preaching, but all we're picking up is blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Verse 11, though, sadly, the ESV translates the Hebrew transition there as just four, but it's really like, okay, then. You can reject the messenger of God. You can reject the message of God. You can lean on your own understanding. You can find God's call to rely on him as childish. Very well, then. God still has something to say. Verse 12, he says, I offered you the simple rest that comes with trusting in me, but you've gone your own way. And so that same devastation that's coming for the northern kingdom, it could be coming for you too. Verse 13, look at that. You think Isaiah was babbling? Well, when you get hauled off into exile and a foreign nation oppresses you, and your new rulers no longer speak Hebrew, guess what they're going to sound like? Sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. It's like God is telling them, you think Isaiah doesn't make sense? Just wait. I've said this many times from this pulpit, but the New Testament says it too, that for those who are far from God, those whose heart has not been opened, those who have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, God's message to those people is always foolish. It's always boring. That's why I can preach in here, and there will be people that I look out there that can't take their eyes off me. They're leaning forward, they're taking notes, and they're thinking, this is so meaningful. The Bible's talking to me. I can't wait to hear more. And they'll be sitting 10 feet from someone else who is hearing the same message, who is stretching and fidgeting and thinking, this is dumb. I've heard this before. Why doesn't the Bible get on my level? When the Bible is preached and the gospel is proclaimed, what do you think? Do you think this is rest for me? This is assurance for me? This is hope for me? Or do you think blah, blah, blah? You're just too cynical to enjoy it. You know too much. You should be up here. But even you can humble yourself before the Lord. You can ask Him to soften your heart. You know all those times that Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear"? You could ask God and He would take these very same English words that are coming out of my mouth and being perceived by your ears, and He can change what you hear. Will you ask Him? If not, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, verse 14. Basically, God's saying, all right, here's the deal. You're gonna have to choose what you're going to rely on. There's two refuges here. In the most crucial moments of life, for you, we find your refuge. Notice that Isaiah accuses the Hebrews here of making a covenant with death in verse 15, reaching an agreement with Sheol, that's like hell. Of course, the Hebrew leaders were not saying that. What they were doing was they were going around and they were looking for military and political allies to help them against Assyria. We've talked about this. The context of Isaiah 28 through chapter 39 is that Judah is making an alliance with Egypt. We will see it very explicitly in the next couple chapters. Egypt was offering protection, and God was offering protection. Which one would the people of Judah choose? Well, God is not real to their hearts, so they go with the worldly wisdom. They say, we'll play on the treadmill. Surely this cannot come back to hurt us. It seems like the right thing to do. We'll be okay. We've made a covenant with Egypt. And Isaiah says, I hear you loud and clear. You've made a covenant with death. When it came right down to it, the people of Jerusalem say what we so often say, or at least convince ourselves of, I'm not sure God is enough. I'm not sure He's right. I'm not sure His word is true. I'm not sure He'll act. I better do this my own way. And Isaiah says in verse 15 and verse 17, that's a refuge of lies. You know how it works out. It's so subtle, so sinister. The lies that we tell ourselves, how they become reality to us. Even the great nihilist and atheist Friedrich Nietzsche knew it. We're going to quote Nietzsche in church. That's okay. It's a great quote from him. I did this, says my memory. I cannot have done this, says my pride. Eventually, my memory yields. That's how lies become a reality. We want to believe them. We take refuge in those lies, and we think that they will protect us. But just like God offered a better crown, He offers a better refuge as well. Verse 16, powerful verse. It is quoted three times in the New Testament. God says, I've got a refuge. I've got a foundation, a cornerstone, something you can build your whole life upon. It's tested. It's sure. It's precious. Paula read it when 1 Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 28. It's so wonderful. You see this full picture. Peter says, we are built up like a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And we are like people who are settled in our connection to this living stone. And Peter says that the metaphorical stone of Isaiah 28 is no longer a metaphor. Instead, there is a stone that the builders rejected, Jesus Christ Himself. Just as the Hebrews rejected Isaiah's call to rest in God as a cornerstone, so also in the New Testament, the Jewish leaders of the first century rejected Christ. He was scorned and accused and beaten and crucified. But since we know that death could not hold Him because our Christ rose from the grave, now that stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And we can build our lives on that. If we would repent of our sins and believe upon Christ, He will be the refuge for us for the rest of our lives. The church's one true hope is not in her institutions, it's not in her organization, it's not in her seminaries, it's not in her budget, it's not in her theologians, it's not in her preachers, it's not in her missionaries. All of those things, at very best, all they do is point to the one true foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. And that foundation is the least exploited resource in the world. The call of the gospel to see Christ lifted up, as Reed preached last week, and to say that blood will never lose its power. It is a resource and a grounding that will never stop providing, never stop supporting, never stop protecting. What would it look like for us to surrender our own control, to accept God's answers, to stop our hurried pace and trust in His timing, to think He really does know best and He really does love me, so I will trust Him. Isaiah tells him in verse 21, remember Perazim, remember the valley of Gibeon? Those were two places earlier in the Old Testament where God miraculously saved His people. And He's telling them, God will keep doing that. He will, if you will trust Him. But if you won't trust Him, look at the metaphor in verse 20. He says, there's a tiny bed and a narrow blanket. You want the blanket to cover you, so you have to stretch out so that it'll be wide enough. But as soon as you stretch out, you'll be too long for the bed. I just kept picturing Jacob Braim the whole time I was thinking about this verse. Either way, though, you're not going to what on that bed with that blanket? You're not going to rest. You're not going to sleep. Because that's the offer of this chapter. Back in verse 12, the offer was rest and repose. At the end of verse 16, he says, you won't be in haste. You won't be frazzled. You won't be freaked out in frantic self-salvation. But if all you want to do is trust in your own way, you'll be restless on your own little bed with your narrow little blanket. And yet, at the end of all this, Isaiah still wants to give us hope. He's just so patient with his people. You know, as Noelle was crying and Amber picked her up in tender love, you know, when she strangely stopped crying and started justifying and started explaining, Amber didn't put her down and tell her, oh, you were doing your own thing? Well, just go figure it out yourself. She didn't do that. She kept holding her. She kept caring for her. God won't do that to us either. He's loving and patient, and He has perfect timing. These last two agricultural pictures in verses 23 through 29, you see planting in verses 23 through 26 and harvesting in verses 27 through 29. He says, in the planting season, the farmer will plow to prepare the ground before planting. Does he just plow forever? Does he just plow indefinitely? No. And God will not be harsh with us forever either. Eventually, seeds are planted. How does the farmer know how to plant? Verse 26. How does he know how? God teaches him. Harvesting, verse 27. He says, you don't harvest dill the same way that you would harvest cumin. To bring that into Carson County, Mark is going to have a fit if you pull into his cotton field with a grain combine. How does the farmer know how to harvest? Verse 29. This also is from the Lord. The point is this: God knows what to do. He knows how to handle your life. He knows how to lead your family and your marriage and your parenting and your finances. He knows the methods to use. He knows how to work with each one of us exactly in every single area of our lives. Whether we think we have it figured out or we live in a perpetual state of panic, either way, He has the right touch for us. And He's asking, always asking us, will you trust me? Let's pray together. Father, we know that we look to ourselves for our greatest source of hope and comfort and provision. We so little look to you. Would you today teach us from your word? Would you apply by your Holy Spirit to all these different hearts and souls in this room, whatever they need to hear? Would you show them the downfalls of relying on themselves? And would you speak tenderly that answer, that provision that they need? And encourage them to trust you in your timing and your ways. Father, may our crown be the crown of glory of the gospel. May we trust in Jesus Christ. May our refuge in this world be the cornerstone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we find our sense of identity and purpose and belonging and hope for the future in that crown and in that refuge. And Father, may that be to us as a church a unique and attractive thing to the world around us. That they would see us as unhurried, unfrazzled. That we would be an anxiety-less presence in this world. Because we have a sure and certain hope in you. Would you lead us to be marked by that within our community? Father, we pray once again, by your Spirit, apply this text and this sermon to the lives of these hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.